As you can see from the screen, we're going to be talking about God as love. It's not a very controversial thing. I'm going to expand on it. Don't worry, you're not getting off that easily. Tomorrow night, there's a marriage course. Is it the third or fourth session of the marriage course? If you've never heard of the marriage course before, then it's a course where people that have been married for sometimes only a year, sometimes 5 years, sometimes 30 years, they get together. And there's a course for them to work through and material for them to go through. And what's very interesting about it is they have conversations that they otherwise would never have. Sometimes, well, you can look around the room, there are quite a few couples and some of them having a more heated conversations than others. I saw one gentleman sitting by himself last week. I thought, that's not going well, but it's okay. His wife had just gone to the bathroom, so it's okay. But one of the sessions is on how people react towards each other, how people show love to each other. And as part of that, they look at the five different love languages. I don't know if you've ever heard of the five different love languages, but there's a essentially, it was a book that was first brought out. It was a study that was done, and then a book was brought out, and the person made a lot of money from the book. And instead of giving up, he thought it was called Five Love Languages, and he decided to do another one called Five Love Languages for children, and Five Love Languages for couples, and Five Love Languages for teenagers. And he really milked it for all it was worth. But the concept behind it is great and is really useful, especially when these married couples are having these conversations. Essentially, it says that people tend to show love in a particular way. For some people, it's words of affirmation, and to receive a word of affirmation is greater than anything else. For some people, it's acts of service, so having something practically done for you to help you out. For another, it might be receiving gifts, so getting nice things. Maybe another one, for the quality time is the fourth, so just spending time with someone and have a conversation. For other people, it's physical touch. And what's interesting is when these couples come together and have these discussions about what their love languages are, they realize that they've been miscommunicating sometimes for several years, whereas one person has been, you know, just wanting to sit down with the person they're married to and have a discussion and have and just spend time together, but that other person is rushing about doing lots of things in the house and, you know, fixing things or doing the washing or something like that. And both of them feel like they're trying to communicate love to the other, but they're not quite seeing the other person's love for all that it is meant to be. Some people want, you know, words of affirmation. Instead, they get given gifts. And that's one person trying to give love, and the other person's not really interested in gifts. They want to be told how, they don't want a new dress. They want to be told how nice to look in this dress or whatever it is. That there is a real connection with how we receive love and how we communicate love to other people. There's a connection there between, you can see it with children a lot of time. You can see it with married couples, how they have received love in the past influences greatly how they go on to love other people. And as we look tonight at God as love, that's something that John touches upon. We started working through last week, 1 John, the letter of 1 John. It's very similar in its themes to the Gospel of John. We looked at that last week. It's written by the disciple who became the apostle, the brother of James. It's John who's mentioned throughout the Gospels, who was with Jesus all through his ministry. He was with him right from when he was called on the shores of Galilee, and was with him through all these miracles. He was one of the three disciples who spent the most time with Jesus as he healed people and as he preached to people and as he did incredible things. He was there as Christ was crucified. He was the only disciple to be there as Christ was crucified. He was the one to whom Jesus said to look after his mother. This powerful story. He was the first man to be there at the empty tomb. John knew Christ so well, and he's writing this letter now. He's writing all the churches he has oversight of, and he's trying to communicate this great friend that he had, this great master that he has. He's trying to communicate who God is, who Christ was and is to him. He's a very old man now, and he's the last of the apostles left alive, and he's saying, you can know Christ too. He's writing to us to say, you can know Christ too. It wasn't just for the apostles. It wasn't just for those who walked with him. It was It's for all of us. And so three times throughout 1 John, the short letter, he says, this is the message I want to communicate to you. Here's who God is as revealed through Christ. That's how he starts off his letter. We read it last week, but let's read it again. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John says at the beginning of this letter, he says, we have seen him, we've spoken with him, we've eaten with him, we know him intimately, and it would bring us joy for you to know him intimately too. So we're going to focus on the second of the three main themes that John kind of circles around in this letter that he's trying to communicate. Last week we looked at how in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, this is the message, God is light, and so we should walk in the light. And he was really speaking against the backdrop of false teachers who thought that they could detach faith from their practice. They thought that their faith could be over here and their practice could be over here. He says, no, you've got to walk as you speak. And now in chapters 3 and 4, the main focus from the beginning of chapter 3, John says, this is the message, God is love, and so we should love one another. And he's speaking again against the backdrop of these false teachers who were going around who thought that their faith was only concerned about them and God. And he wants to say, no, actually, if you have been loved by God, then people should be able to tell that you are loved by God by how you treat those around you, how you treat other Christians, how you act towards the church and the body of Christ, and how you act towards the people around you. And so I want to give us just some reflections before we come to share communion together. I want us just to look at a few verses. If you're going to follow along, we're in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on, we're going to begin in verse 7. So from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. He says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let me just draw a couple of these verses for us to reflect on before we come to communion later in our service. First of all, in verse 11, you'll see he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's this connection again between the fact that we have been loved and how we have to love other people. And here John gets quite unreasonable with us. He says, as Christians, we've not just to tolerate each other. We've not just to coexist with each other, with the person sitting next to you just now. You've not just to coexist or to tolerate them. You've not even just to like them. You've not even just to love them. It says we are to love each other as God loves us. Compare this with, there were false teachers in John's day. He was really showing that he could tell they hadn't received God's love because they had this lack of love for other people. They had this, they talked about this vertical love that they had. We know God really well, and we're very intelligent. We know all the right things, and we know all the right doctrines, but it never poured over into how they treat treated other people. You remember Jesus said, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, as we are loved, that's how we've to love one another. So how are we loved? Firstly, it says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. See, he loved us before we loved him. He loved us before we even knew him. Before we had taken a single step towards him, he had come to us. This shows us that God's love is completely unconditional. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We still don't earn it. We still don't deserve it. It's completely unconditional. There's nothing that we can do to deserve this love. And a lot of time, if you ask Christians, they'll tell you that. But then you look at their lives and actually you'll see something quite different. It's one thing to actually to know it and to think it and to believe it. It's another thing to actually accept it and to walk in it. See, here's the truth is, I mean, I don't mean to upset you. Please don't get offended. But God doesn't love you because of how smart you are or because of how well you behave or because of how hard you work or because of how good looking you are. None of that matters to God. He loves you even when you are at your very worst, even when you're at your very most selfish, even when you're not showing love to him. He loves you unconditionally. We have never earned his love, and yet he gives it to us in amounts that we couldn't ever comprehend or imagine. See, it's not because of your behavior, it's because of the relationship that we have with him. I was sharing a few months back, but lots of parenting books now and TV programs, not that I watch them or read them, but there's this great idea of having charts up around your house and having little sticker charts. And we had for a while a sticker chart up on our fridge, and there were different things about, we'd try and reward our children when they did something that we wanted them to do, like eating their vegetables or whatever, and they'd get a sticker. And if they got a full chart, then, I don't know, they got a wee prize or something. There was this big idea of having charts up, and so there was a chart in our fridge. But that doesn't mean if one of my children was outside in the garden and fell over and scraped their knee, I would go to them and I would help them. I wouldn't think, oh, hold on, I need to go check. I'm going to go check the chart. I'm going to go to the fridge and I'm going to check the chart and see if they deserve for me to help them, see if they deserve for me to go and be with them. No, there's a love there that is unconditional of their behavior. It's a relationship. Because they are my child, I love them, and I'm going to be there for them as much as I can. See, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is no sin that is great enough in your life that is bigger than his love for you. That's why he says he loved us. It's not about us loving him first, and it's about him loving us. See, God's will for us is that we'd have received that unconditional love and know that unconditional love, and then that we would love others with that unconditional love. That we would love each other, even when the person sitting next to you, or the person behind you, or whoever it is, even when that person is wrong, even when that person seems unlovable, even when that person doesn't deserve to be loved, that is how we've to love each other, because that is how God loves us. And that's John's prayer for the church. That's John's prayer for us. That I hope that's our prayer for our church, that we reflect the love of God by loving each other and loving our community unconditionally. You see, we do lots of weddings in the church, obviously, and you can see that on a wedding day, it's very easy for a bride and a groom to love each other. They're dressed the best in their nicest clothes, and they're looking as good as they can possibly look. And it's a beautiful day, and there's flowers, and there's beautiful singing, and there's beautiful food, and there's all the things, and they're happy, and everything's great. And then there's even a beautiful honeymoon to go on. And on days like that, it's easy to love each other. But at some point, the honeymoon ends, and not every day is quite like the wedding day. I'm conscious of Greg and Hannah at the front row getting thoroughly depressed, but not every day is like the wedding day. No, there's actually some days when it's actually quite hard work to love one another, when these kind of lovey-dovey feelings don't just naturally flow. Days when loving is not a feeling, but a choice that we make. And sometimes it's a choice we make even when the other person doesn't necessarily deserve it. And in the same way, loving others, loving each other, sometimes it's hard work. Choosing to love other Christians is often hard work. It's the kind of love that the New Testament talks about. The word love is hugely overused. I'm sure that you can, I'm sure you'd agree, like someone, you know, loves their wife or loves their husband or loves their children, and then 30 seconds later you hear them say that they love hot dogs or something like that. But when the New Testament uses the word love, it's not talking about just this this little feeling that doesn't really mean much. It's not getting it confused with kind of Disney princess movies. It's not getting mixed up with Hollywood rom-coms. It's describing not something easy and fuzzy, a fuzzy feeling. It's describing a relationship that is strong, that is worth protecting, that's worth sacrificing for. A love that deserves effort and persistence. That's when it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love. It's talking about it primarily in terms of how Christians are to love one another. It says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in truth. And love bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. This is how we are loved by God, and this is how we are to love one another. That's why Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Secondly, in verse, it goes on, it says, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the way that he loved us, he sent his son to pay the price for all the wrong things that we have done. God's love, you see, is sacrificial. His love is seen in what we're going to share together when we come to communion. It's seen in that Christ gave his life to take the consequences of our rebellion upon himself. See, this is a massive statement. There is no sacrifice too great when it came to God's love for us. He gave everything he could to ensure his relationship with us, even to death. That's how we are loved. That's how we were loved, that Christ gave his life for us. And it's how we are still loved. That's why in Romans 8, Paul talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God displayed to us in Christ. It says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, none of these things. He says, no, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why in a few moments we're going to be singing together a song called Reckless Love. It talks about the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. This love that has given everything, that shows that through Christ God gave everything. A love so great that we can't understand. This is how Christ loves us, and it's how we should strive to love one another. We are called to persevere with one another, to make sacrifices for one another, to put others before ourselves and before our own ambitions and our own desires. That we should each give up our own rights to see the others thrive and flourish. That is John's prayer for us, that we would use our giving and our time and our gifts and our energy to bless others, not to hoard them for ourselves, but we sacrifice for others, because this is how we are loved by God. Unconditionally, sacrificially, we are loved. And what happens when we love like this? Here's the big idea. It's not just a sign for the church. It's a sign for the whole world. See, then it goes in verse 12, it goes on, and John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See, this is how the world will see the love of God. This is how it's displayed and made perfect, by our love for one another. See, we are the family of God. You can tell a lot about a father by looking at his family, by talking to his children. You can see gladness in a family and it reflects on the father. You can see love in a family and it reflects the love of the father. Today we had Lifeway. The Lifeway group took our second service today, and over the last few weeks they have been through a really difficult time when they had three of their members die, and they've been able to go to the funerals and to take lots of the large parts of the funerals and to bless the family. And it's been great this morning actually to hear how so many of people who don't go to church, people who came to the funerals, care workers, the family members of those who had passed, be able to come to Lifeway, to come to the Lifeway group and come to the Lifeway leaders and say, we are so blown away by the love that we have seen over these last few weeks. The love that we have seen as you have helped us, that you have supported us, that you have been there and visited people in hospital. And so it's been really encouraging to see actually when we love each other and when we display that love for one another, it's sacrificial, that's unconditional, people look on and they see that and it shows them the love of God. You see, Jesus said, I've said it twice now, but I'll say it once more and I'll finish off the verse. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then he goes on, he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, when we love one another, we show the world who Christ truly is. We glorify God and we reflect the love that the Father has for us, and we reflect it to a world that desperately needs it. I was reading this week about the apology of Aristides. Stick with me. I know it doesn't look or sound very exciting initially, but the apology of Aristides. There was this, there was an apologist who approached Emperor Hadrian. So this is not long after John had died. And Hadrian was the Roman emperor at the time, and he was the king at the time, and he was the most powerful person alive at the time. And shortly after John's death, people knew that he had gone and he had given the best defense that he could to this emperor. He had given the defense of Christianity. That's what's meant by the word apology. It's not meaning an apology like sorry about Christians. It's meaning apology as in a defense of Christianity and what it's all about. And people didn't know what he had said for thousands of years, actually. No one knew what he had said. They just knew that he went and he represented Christianity to the most powerful man alive at the time. But then, and people, I guess, wondered, what was this defense he gave of Christianity? What did he say to defend it? Did he talk about, the Trinity and really complex doctrines? Did he talk about how he knew that the resurrection was true by the evidence that's there? Did he talk about the reliability of the New Testament? Did he talk about where is God in suffering? He didn't talk about any of that. And we know that because in 1889, they found a lost copy of this apology in Mount Sinai. They found it. Archaeologists found it. And here's the defense he gives of Christianity that was so respected and so loved. He says to the king, he says, now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, they have found the truth. Those who grieve, them they comfort and make them their friends, and they do good to them. and they do good to their enemies. And as for their servants and their handmaids, they persuade them to become Christians through the love that they have towards them. And when they've become Christians, they without hesitation call them brothers and sisters. They walk in humility and kindness, and there's no falsehood found among them. They love one another. From the widows, they don't turn away. And they rescue the orphans from those who want to do them violence. And he who has gives to him who has not. And when they see a stranger, they bring him in to their dwelling and rejoice over them, over him as a brother. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it's possible, they deliver him out of imprisonment. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as one, as if he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to any of them, they praise God. Such is the ordinance of the laws of the Christians, O King, and such is their conduct. And because they acknowledge the goodness of God towards them, lo, on account of them, there flows forth the beauty of God into the world. That's a really lengthy reading. It took me longer to read than I thought it would, but let me just recap it. He's saying the best defense, he's got this one chance to defend Christianity and to talk about the proof of Christianity and talk about the power of Christianity. And he says, all you need to know is look at their lives. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they sacrifice for one another. Look at how they give for one another. Look at how when one of them dies, look at what they get around the family and they pay for the burial. And when a baby is born, they celebrate with the family. And if they're imprisoned, then they help them. And when they're poor, they give to them. And when they're lost and homeless, they welcome them in. Look at their lives. Look at the love they have for one another. That is the apology. That is the defense of Christianity that was so loved, that was so powerful. And I guess as I read that, I thought, isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? Isn't it a beautiful direction we want to be going in? Don't we want to be a body like that? Don't we want to be a family like that, loving each other, and not just loving each other, but through our love for one another, displaying God's love and goodness and glorifying him? Lastly, let me just show you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I quoted from Charles Spurgeon last week. I'm going to do it again. I hope you don't mind. But he was preaching about the love, and he said this: I can hear you say, this is a vast idea. Are we to love at this rate? Where is the love to come from? Our hearts are narrow. Men are unworthy. Provocations are numerous. Where is this love to come from? Only in one place shall we find love enough for our supreme purpose. Yes, there is such a place, there is such a force by which even the impossibilities of love can be accomplished, and from which we shall be supplied with a perpetual flow moving the heart to ceaseless love. He's saying if this love seems impossible, then praise God, there is a God who has and will continue to do the impossible for us and in us. See, it's by knowing and experiencing his love for us that we are transformed. See, the source of this love that we're to have for one another, it's not found in our own willpower and just trying really hard. It's not found in trying to find the best in the person sitting next to you or the other side of the room from you. It's not seen in any of that. The source of this love is God. And each of us are asked not to look at each other, but to look at God and reflect his love. We're called to so focus on God and so walk with God and so receive his love that we are that we over we overflow, that it spills out in us this love for other people. See, how is it that the church will shine with the love of God? It's only when we continue to turn our gaze towards Christ and reflect Him. We are called to continually turn our eyes to the Son of God, through whom true love can be seen, the only place where true love can be seen and experienced. If you've never experienced this love before, if you've never given your life to Christ before, I would really encourage you at the end of our service today, I would love to speak to one of our pastors or someone that you might have come with who you know and that you trust. I'm sure would love to speak to you and to be able to pray with you. If you have experienced this love, if you're walking with Christ, we're going to be reflecting on that and again, I guess, responding to that in a moment as we come to communion, where we're able to take the bread and the wine and to remember how God gave everything for us, sacrificially, unconditionally, gave for us in love. And as we take the bread and the wine as well, there's a communal aspect to it where we, as a body, are coming and receiving this. And so there's the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Him as we love one another. We're going to invite the band to come back up. They're going to lead us in a song, and let's just pray together. I wonder if we could stand, and I'll pray, and then Sally's going to lead us in another song. Father, we thank You for this love that we're able to read about here, Lord, but I pray that it won't just be something that we read about. But Lord, as John hoped and as John prayed, Lord, I pray that this will be a love that we experience, that we know for ourselves, Lord, that we would be able to walk with You, to continue to receive Your love, to focus on You, to know more of who You are and who You have called us to be. Father, would You fill us afresh with Your Spirit? Would You turn our gaze towards You and know, Lord, at least just a tiny fraction of the love that You have for us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.